Well, we're continuing our studies in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians under the general heading of Christians behaving badly. The Corinthian church was a troubled church. There were many things that were going wrong. There was much sin. There was struggle. There was division. And I want to begin this evening's message as we look together at verses 10 through to 17. I want to begin by giving you a quotation. Not a few unbelievers, ancient and modern, have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ on the grounds that a religion as visibly divided as Christianity could scarcely reflect the truth. I'll repeat that. Not a few unbelievers, ancient and modern, have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ on the grounds that a religion as visibly divided as Christianity could scarcely reflect the truth. It is a tragedy that those who claim to know the love of Christ in their hearts, who claim to share the love of Christ as God's people, can often find themselves given to party spirit and drawn into division of many kinds. And ultimately, the cause of the gospel suffers, and the name of Christ suffers, and many unbelievers have been given an excuse for turning away from the truth of the gospel. Now, having explained his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ and expressed his love and his goodwill to the young church in Corinth, Paul now begins at verse 10 to address some of the issues that were raised by the members of Chloe's household. Remember that as he writes this letter, he's in the city of Ephesus, and he's received a messenger or some kind of message from Chloe's household explaining that things are not going well in Corinth. And that messenger raises a number of questions. We don't know a lot about Chloe. We don't know a lot about those who brought the report, but in verse 10, or from verse 10 of chapter 1, right through to the end of chapter 6, Paul deals with the four problems that they raise. First of all, there's the problem of divisions or factions within the church. And that's covered from verse 10 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 4. And he probably spends so much time on this issue because it gives clear evidence of the immaturity of these Corinthian Christians, an immaturity that allowed the other sins mentioned to flourish unchecked. The second problem that he's going to address is the problem of incest. In chapter 5 and the first 13 verses, the church seemed happy to tolerate one of their number having an affair with his stepmother. Third problem was the problem of lawsuits. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, Christians were taking one another to court. They were bringing their disagreements into the public forum, purely on grounds of personal greed and selfishness. And then fourthly and finally, in the first part of the letter, he deals with the problem of general sexual immorality in chapter 6, from verse 12 to verse 20. And the amazing thing is that with all this going on in the church at Corinth, these Christians still thought they were doing fine. And that they were doing fine without Paul. In fact, most of them seemed to be quite happy to be without his oversight, to be without his direction, to be without his leadership. As we'll see in a moment, only one out of the four cliques or divisions within the church wanted to be identified with the apostle. Now imagine for a moment that you are the pastor of this church, that you're in Paul's position, that you've received the report that he has received about division, about incest, about believers suing one another, about general sexual immorality. Which one of those problems would you have tackled first? I suspect that many of us would have been tempted to go for the sexual sins first, on the basis that such obvious moral failure would mean that the gospel and the name of the Lord Jesus were being brought into disrepute. That would be true, of course. Yet we rarely stop to think that the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ is also brought into disrepute when we cannot live together as Christians in unity as the people of God. Paul, you see, led and inspired by the Holy Spirit, had different priorities. he dealt with the issue of unity at some length before getting to the sinning couple in chapter 5. And one of the reasons that cults like the Mormons and the JWs are so successful is that they are strongly united. Despite some of the bizarre things that they believe, especially the Mormons, many people are convinced by perhaps the simple dogma, the shared vision, the sense of community and group identity that has nurtured the security of uniformity, the us against the rest mentality. And that kind of cultic unity is attractive to many people, especially people who are tired of religious uncertainty, repeated divisions among the Christian community, confusion and ambiguity of all kinds. But you see, the Church of Jesus Christ should be the clearest expression of oneness and unity to an unbelieving world. Yet it is commonly seen, as you know, as being full of hypocrites and torn by divisions of many kinds. Someone put it like this: church should be a place where people have no other natural reason for associating with each other but come together in love. But instead, it often remains the most segregated aspect of Western society today. But it shouldn't be like that. Jesus prayed, what we read in John 17, that it wouldn't be like that. But before we look together at the problem in Corinth, I want to make a couple of quick points about unity, biblical unity. Unity, as the first thing, is not absolute tolerance of everything and everyone. It is not absolute acceptance of sin and error and false teaching or immoral conduct. It is not created by blindly accepting other ideologies or worldviews as being equal in weight or substance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put another way, true unity among Christians cannot be accomplished by accepting false teaching or error alongside or mingled with the central truths of the gospel. If you look down to chapter 1, verse 17, there we find that Paul mentions the foundation of true Christian unity. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Christian unity is centered on the cross and everything that the cross stands for. The atoning, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for sinners in need of salvation, vindicated by his bodily resurrection and exaltation. So you see, it's the death, the burial, the bodily resurrection, the ascension, and the certain return of Jesus Christ that should be the focal point and the foundation of Christian unity and Christian faith. These are the truths that should unite us as believers. The second thing is this: Christian unity is not uniformity. Unlike the Mormons, you can spot them a mile off, can't you? Black badges, suits, really neat haircuts. Or the JWs, you see, we aren't expected to dress the same, to do exactly the same things, to think in exactly the same way, to worship in exactly the same style. Christian unity must not be too broad. In other words, embracing error, nor must it be too narrow, creating little special interest groups focused on styles of worship or the gifts or versions of scripture or other secondary issues. The work of Jesus Christ is always hindered where there is disunity among God's people. And that's why Paul, when he's writing to this church, beset as it is by many problems, chooses to address the issue of unity first. I want to show you, first of all, the reason that Paul raised the issue. If you look at verses 11 and 12, Paul says to them, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Jesus.'" So here Paul is highlighting the reason for the disunity. The church in Corinth reminds me a lot of a holiday Bible club. You know, at the start of the week, every child registers, comes through the door. Each child is allocated to a particular team. There are usually four teams for the week. And each team is given a cool name, perhaps a banner, maybe even a badge. And throughout the rest of the week at Holiday Bible Club, the kids compete against one another for learning their memory verses, winning certain games and doing certain tasks, making certain craft items and so on. It's all about competing for your team. And it's really cool to be in a team. And it's really cool to have a badge for that team. And the kids just love it. They lap it up. And so it seems that the childish folks in the church at Corinth, they had divided into four teams. I don't think they had the concept of holiday Bible clubs back then. But they divided into four teams. We have the team of Paul playing against the team of Apollos, playing against the team of Cephas and the team of Jesus. And they all thought their team was best and their opinion mattered more than any of the other team's opinions. Paul, of course, had planted the church. And we know that Apollos had gone there to pastor them for a while. In all probability, there were some Jewish believers there who had come to faith under the teaching of Cephas or Peter. For whatever reason, people attached themselves to their favorite pastor, to their favorite leader, to their favorite teacher. And the problem was that they wanted to be known by their team name. I'm on Cephas's team. I'm on Paul's team. I'm on Apollos's team. They didn't want to be identified with Jesus as the head of the church. The fourth group, they thought they had that one sorted. They claimed to be Jesus' team, as if all the other teams couldn't belong to Jesus. And they were just as guilty of factionalism and of having a divisive spirit as all the others. See, that was the problem in Corinth. Now, before we consider what causes that kind of party spirit, I want to issue a word of warning. A warning that pastors like me need to take especially to heart. And it's this. Beware the Christian celebrity phenomenon. Beware the Christian celebrity phenomenon. Now you might be sat there thinking, well, I don't know of any Christian celebrities. Who can Wes be talking about? Well, let me put it slightly differently. Beware of focusing too closely on one particular author's writings or one particular preacher's preaching or one particular theologian's teaching. You see, the person who unquestionably accepts everything that any human author may write or teach is in a dangerous place. It's okay to have favorites. It's good to read reliable, trustworthy theologians and authors. It's good to listen to engaging and dynamic preachers. But all of them have feet of clay. None would have or claim to have perfect insight or understanding of the things of God or his ways or the scriptures. And if they claim to have such flawless insight, then you can be sure that they are false teachers. There are folks out there who claim to be modern apostles, who claim to be anointed by God. And as such, you dare not question or challenge what they say or what they teach. Such individuals are false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. I was listening to something recently where someone was saying, well, you can't say that about him. He's God's anointed, as if you're going to be struck by a bolt of lightning. You see, our only absolute authority in the realm of belief and practice as Christians is the Scripture. The Bible, the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And I, for one, get very nervous when someone suggests that they only need to hear or listen to or read one particular teacher. That can easily become cultish. But what was it that lay at the heart of the disunity in the church at Corinth? What caused all these teams to set themselves up? What caused this following after individual preachers and teachers, this lack of unity? Well, James gives us the answer in his letter, James chapter 4 and verse 1. He asks a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's really, you see, a problem of selfishness. I want to be the center of the universe. I want my opinion to dominate in theological discussions, in our discussions and life together as a church. James identifies, you see, our own sinful, selfish desires as the source of quarrels and conflicts and division. And that's not surprising, is it? Because selfishness is at the root of every sin. Selfishness never brings people together. It only drives them apart. And the desire to have our personal wills, our personal desires and opinions or understanding held above the views and opinions and convictions of others lies at the heart of church division. Such attitudes are wrong. They don't reflect the mind of Christ. They don't comply with Paul's appeals here in this letter to the church in Corinth and by the Holy Spirit to us today. So that's the reason for the division. Let's look at the remedy now in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Note, first of all, that Paul begins by establishing the ground of his authority. He's not saying, look, this is me, Paul, saying these things. He speaks in the name of Jesus, the head of the church. And in doing so, he expresses the desire of the Master, that his people should be one. What we read in John 17:21, that all of them, Jesus prayed, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Paul says to these Christians, now look, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, be united in mind and thought. The phrase that all of you agree literally means that you all speak the same thing. Now that's quite an amazing statement. Listen to how it's rendered in the Amplified Bible. I urge and entreat you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in perfect harmony and full agreement in what you say, and that there be no dissensions or factions or divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in your common understanding and in your opinions and judgments. That's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. That's what the Word of God says to the church in 21st century Leeds. Now, I can imagine you sitting there thinking, well, is that possible? Is it possible to be in full agreement in what we say? Can we be perfectly united in our opinions and judgments? That is what Paul asks of the Corinthian church. I know of a particular church that does not make decisions by majority voting, but by seeking to bring the membership to a consensus as they pray together and seek the mind of Christ. Now, whatever we might think of the practicalities of that method, we might think, oh, well, you never get anything done. If you want to try and get most people to agree, we would just be, you know, milling around doing nothing. Whatever you might think of the practicalities, I believe that that method is more in keeping with the spirit of what Paul says here. Government by consensus, following Jesus by consensus rather than by democracy, by majority rule. But Paul isn't finished yet. He also says there should be no divisions among you. The Greek word there is schismata, from which we get our word schism. And it literally means to tear or to rip apart. And here Paul uses it to speak of a difference of opinion or a division of judgment. This was the kind of thing that Paul was arguing against. And the point is this. As Christians, as those who claim to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our opinions, our thoughts, our ideas, our attitudes should be like the Apostle Paul, taking every thought captive to Christ, subservient to his opinion, to his will, to his purpose for his people. And when we do that, when we seek to find out what God's will is and what God's opinion is and align our opinions with his, we find that we are thinking God's thoughts after him. So that's the remedy. But the rationale. Paul drives home the point by asking a series of questions in verses 13 to 16. Is Christ divided, he says? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, and he mentions others that he's baptized. Why should we be united as Christians? Because we all belong to Jesus Christ. Because we are all one in him. And as those who claim to love Jesus, we should never do anything that would disrupt that unity, that would bring harm or hurt to his body. And Paul's rhetorical question, is Christ divided, must be answered with a resounding, no, of course he's not. Well then, since Christ is not divided, neither should we be divided. You might think it's strange that Paul begins to talk about the number of people he's baptized in Corinth. Only a few by all accounts. But you see, the point he's trying to make is that he did not baptize in his own name or by his own authority, but only in the name and by the authority of Jesus. And that meant that all those he'd baptized and every baptized believer in Corinth had been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and were therefore in him, part of his body. It was Jesus who had died to save them from sin. And therefore only he deserved their loyalty and their allegiance. He is undivided, and therefore they must be undivided too. Now, later on in the letter, Paul underlines this truth further. Not only are we one with Christ, but that means that we are also one with one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. He says this, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Why? For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And Paul says something very similar in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 12 and verse 5. He says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. If you claim to be a Christian, one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith, then you must also identify with everyone else who belongs to Jesus. One with him, one with each other. You know, that's one of the reasons that we have church membership at LRBC. It is a visual expression, a public declaration that we are one as the body of Christ. We are one in Jesus, and we are one with each other. And it goes without saying that to violate that unity, to stir up strife and division among the Lord's people, is to violate the nature of the body of Christ. And it is to go against the will and the purpose of God for his people and for the glory of his Son. Now, why is this so dangerous? Division, that is. Well, where there's a lack of unity among God's people, mission suffers. Think about it for a moment. We go out into the community and we are proclaiming the love and the compassion of Jesus. We are proclaiming the amazing grace that he shows and the amazing changes that he brings about in people's lives. But it is all nothing but an empty sham if we are not united in our love and our affection, not only for Jesus, but for one another. It just falls flat. Don't talk to me about the love of God when you can't love one another. Don't share the compassion of Jesus with me when I don't see that compassion expressed among you who claim to be his body on earth. Now, this kind of harmony, this kind of unity doesn't just happen. We're not meant to wait around until some kind of spiritual tinkerbell comes along and sprinkles fairy dust over us so that we're all one. It needs to be worked at. It needs to be cherished and valued and guarded. And at times, it is an act of will. It is a determination to set aside my own wishes, my own agenda, my own convictions for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Because I love you, I will not impose my will, my conviction, my personal agenda upon you. That is why harmony is a command. It is something we must do. It is something we must work at. But fourthly and finally, we see the rallying point, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. I enjoy baptisms. Sometimes I get worried about my back, but I enjoy baptisms. Sometimes I worry about how deep the water is or how shallow it is. But it's great, isn't it, to hear someone publicly confess their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a very humbling experience to observe the act of baptism itself. But there are more important things than baptism. Paul's priority was not to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ and call sinners everywhere to repentance. That was Paul's great goal, Paul's great mission. You know, the Home Office believe that baptism is more important than genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I've come to discover that. Many of our Persian friends get very anxious about the need to be baptized because the Home Office say, we want you to be baptized as proof that you're a Christian. The Apostle Paul wouldn't agree with that. He would say, no, we preach Christ. We proclaim the need for faith in Christ and then we baptize. For him, repentance and faith in Jesus were more important than baptism. That doesn't mean it's not a good thing to be a Baptist, of course. But you see, where a church does not have that missional evangelistic goal, it is easy to get caught up in petty dissensions and disagreements. I once spoke with a young man who was really struggling with the problems and divisions that were obviously tearing his church apart. And in speaking with him, he said to me about one of the main protagonists, an elderly retired gentleman. He said this, he lives in a very small world. He has no idea of the life and the challenges to faith that confront me every day. But it seems to me that he delights in spending all his free time in making life at church as difficult as possible. I have to say, I had great sympathy with his observation. The devil has found work for many idle hands and many idle minds in many churches throughout our land. What's the solution? Get busy sharing the gospel. Keep your focus on the main thing, winning people to faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't discuss and air the things that we may differ over, but we don't allow them to divide. We don't allow them to draw us away from our commission and our calling to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we come to a close, I want to suggest three personal qualities that are essential. If you and I are to live together in harmony and to encourage harmony rather than division. First is this, personal humility. This is one of the key fruits of the Holy Spirit in a mature believer's life. True humility is that attitude that looks at another person and values them for who they are and the experience they have and the walk of faith they have with Jesus Christ and does not say, I am better than that person. My experience, my knowledge is so much greater than theirs and therefore I trump them every time. That kind of humility also does not think less of myself than it ought to think. It recognizes the truth. That we're all imperfect, that we're all sinful people who have been saved by the grace of God and granted his mercy. So there's no room for pride. Remember what Paul said? What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. So why are you so proud? Why is it that your will and your purpose and your idea and your conviction has got to trump everybody else? Personal humility. There is no room for pride or superior attitudes. Secondly, personal obedience. Having said what I've just said, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ alone is the supreme head of the church. And our aim should be to submit to his lordship and to obey his word and his teaching and his example. And when all of us do that, we will be pulling together in the same direction. We will be united because he has set the agenda. And thirdly, it requires personal devotion. In my own experience, where individuals are distant in their relationship with Jesus Christ, they become distant in their relationship with their fellow believers. They withdraw. They don't meet together with God's people. So if we're to maintain unity and harmony the one with the other, our focus, our heart's desire, our love and affection must be lively and warm today for Jesus our Savior. Living for his will should be our consuming passion. Living for his glory will be our joy and our delight, remembering him first in all things. We are here to proclaim the gospel and to reach others for Jesus Christ. That was the apostles' priority, and it should be ours as well. And that is the main reason why we must remain united as a church. Because people need Jesus, we must be one. Because people need Jesus, we must be one. Remember that Jesus promised that if we are one, the world would believe that the Father has sent him. The end of verse 21 in John 17. You see, unity among Christians demonstrates the love of God for the world. Now, from verse 17 to the end of chapter 4, we'll see how Paul gives us four methods, four ways for achieving and cementing this kind of harmony and unity. But for now, as we finish, let's pray that God would lead us into a deeper love for him and a deeper, genuine love and affection for one another, so that others might see the power of Jesus at work in our lives, and that they might acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, and do all to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, it grieves our hearts to think of the division that is rife among your people throughout our land and indeed throughout the world. It grieves us, Lord, that the cause of the gospel, the name of Jesus, is brought into disrepute when saved sinners like us cannot live together in unity and harmony. Father, we pray that where there are divisions, where there is strife and trouble, you would grant your grace and your peace. And that spirit of humility and that mind of Christ and that willingness to repent and say sorry, which despite the fact that your spirit works in our hearts and lives, despite the fact that we are saved by grace, comes so difficult to each one of us. We pray, Lord, that you would reconcile divided people, divided relationships, divided churches, that we would truly show forth the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we would be living examples of your amazing grace and mercy toward sinful people. Father, we do ask that we as a church fellowship might cherish and value the unity and the harmony that we enjoy, that we would never take these things for granted. And when, Lord, there are occasions that we must discuss things and have differences of opinion, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us humble spirits, and grant that each and every one of us might be personally devoted to following Jesus faithfully. And we do pray, Father, that each and every one of us, together as your people, would seek your will and your purpose, lay ourselves open to the teaching and the authority of your word, and be able by your grace to follow after you. Father, we do ask that we would be united as your people, and that we would be those who faithfully proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus our Savior. And this we ask for the glory of his name. Amen.